come down to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells us now what the object is which would be gained by his praying the prayer of verse 9, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What will that bring? What will that do for us? And as you read verse 10, you say, wow, Paul asked for great things. You read verse 10, you say, can this be possible? Is this in the realm of what we can actually attain to as Christians in this life? He says, I pray for this filling of the knowledge of God's will so that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, Christianity sets high standards. And if we were left to ourselves, we would have to say, impossible standards. Like being a high jumper and saying, all right, we'll start at 12 feet. You get discouraged real fast. You say, I hope I can hit the pole with the top of my head. But here, God lays down what He requires of us, and yet we know that whatever God requires, God also provides and enables. And that's where we have hope and the expectation of realizing these things in our own lives to any appreciable degree. And so He tells them that He wants that they should walk worthy of the Lord. And that word "that" begins a purpose clause. I want you filled so that, or in order that, you might walk worthy of the Lord. And the word "walk" here, of course, talks about our behavior. I want you to order your conduct or so live your lives that you will be living them in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Of course, we have to be what we should be before we can do what we should do. But God, having made us what we need to be in salvation, new creatures in Christ, renewed us in the image of God that sin had so destroyed, in knowledge and in righteousness and in true holiness. Now He says that new life that He has given you needs to manifest itself, express itself in the outward activity of your life. And that's what He's talking about when He says walk. Order your conduct or live your life in such a way as to be worthy of the Lord. You know, Psalm 56, verse 13, the psalmist prays a prayer for this. God, having worked a great work in His life, the work of salvation, He wants to start living as someone who had received salvation ought to live. And he prays for that. He says, I can begin at verse 12. He tells us that He's put His trust in God. He says, Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee, because for Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt Thou not deliver my feet from falling? Right? You've taken me from the damnation and destruction that my soul was under for sin. And now that you've saved me from my sins, can you not help me to live, to walk such a way as not to fall, that I may walk before God in the light of the living, walk in the light as He is in the light, and be alive in Him who is the living God? So let me walk. And again, we've said before, our life in this world is often likened to a journey. And our practice, our behavior, is likened to the direction we take in life. Or it's our walk. So, what's Paul saying? I want you filled with knowledge so you may walk. And that's more than to say, I want you filled with knowledge so that you can know. Not enough to be able to say, I know. The knowledge of God, the knowledge that God gives us, is a practical knowledge. It's meant to form our lives, not just fill our heads. So, it's not enough to merely know God's will. That's what he's praying in verse 9. That you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But that knowledge is the result in our doing God's will. It ought to produce a life of piety and holiness and obedience to God. Now, Jesus emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount. He concluded the Sermon on the Mount by telling us that there are two kinds of ways we can live our lives. Two responses to the knowledge we gain of God's will. And in this case, rather than describing it as a walk, he talks about it as building a house. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, heareth and doeth, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, build his hopes for this life and the life to come on something solid and firm and unmoving. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Ruin was the result. Why? Because they did not do the sayings of Christ. And great was the fall of it. Now, what had he said earlier? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who will? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not just the ones who call Jesus Lord, but then do not the things which he say. He told us in John 13, if ye know these things, the things he's told us, then, right, you need to know them, but don't stop there. He says, then happy are ye if ye do them. We're not happy until we do them. I mean, it's exciting to learn what God has for us in the Scriptures. But if all we do is get excited and get proud of our knowledge and feel that we're very intelligent in the Word of God, and yet we never practice it, woe unto us. All that does is add to our condemnation. He that knows his Lord's will and does it not, he shall be beaten with many stripes. Many stripes. See, as we saw in Psalm 119, what's a true Christian's wholehearted desire? Not just to learn God's statutes, but to walk in them and to keep them with our whole heart. That's an evidence that we have a right heart with God and shows us that we're truly His and that He's done a work of grace in our lives. But notice what kind of walk we're called to. This is the amazing thing. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. Now that word worthy means that we should live in a way that is proper and becoming for a Christian to live. You realize if you're a Christian, you can't just live any way you please. If you are a Christian, there's a certain way you are required by God to live your life. And we don't have the right to decide we don't want to do that. There's a suitable way, an appropriate way for a Christian to live. And anything that's inappropriate or improper, anything that would be unsuitable for someone that named the name of Christ ought not to be found in our lives. We need to walk worthy of the Lord. A couple other places where that word is used. Ephesians 4:1. Who is Jesus Christ? What does he mean to you? Walk accordingly. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. God has called you with a vocation that requires a proper behavior for those who receive it. We have been called with a holy calling, a heavenly calling. The upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, you've got a vocation that requires a certain bearing and demeanor, a certain character and conduct. Live accordingly. Don't shame your Lord. Don't demean your vocation. Philippians 1:27. How were we called to this? By the preaching of the gospel, the glorious, great, good news of the salvation that God has freely provided for sinners through the person and work of His Son. And that is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Don't do anything that would in any way smear or lessen the glory of that gospel. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh, there's the word, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's a mighty message, the power of God unto salvation. Are we making it look like it produces shoddy, unworthy behavior and leaves us in a condition that would tell us it can't be a very effectual or a very powerful message at all? That's what we need to be careful of. Then maybe the highest one, 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 12, we read this morning, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. The all-glorious, thrice-holy God, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, He before whom the angels have to veil their eyes because of His majesty and splendor. This great God called you to His kingdom and glory. Now, you're children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are prepared and fitted, intended for glory. And why walk in a base and shameful manner? Why make your God look like a weak and powerless and unholy God because you represent Him in that way? Walk worthy of the Lord. And of course, when the word Lord is used by itself, ordinarily it's referring to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, unless there's other information that would make us want to apply it to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. So walk worthy of the Lord Jesus, the one who died for you to save you from your sins. Now, one thing we know about the Lord Jesus, He only is worthy. What did the greatest man born of women say about himself in relation to Jesus Christ? Mark 1:7. John was preaching and saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Comparison to him, I don't even deserve the privilege of unbuckling his sandals. That's how great he is. That's what we find all the saints and angels say from Revelation 5. There's a picture of God having in his right hand a book sealed with seven seals. And then a strong angel in verse 2 proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody. Not a one. And John was very, very broken by this. He says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. But then he's comforted. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, look, here's one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He is worthy. That's what you found stated down in verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He's worthy. He's all worthy, infinitely worthy. And we're called on to walk worthy of him. Think of that. You know, in ourselves, we have to say what Jacob said in Genesis 32. When he's praying to God, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I'm not worthy of anything that you've done for me, Lord. Not even the least of your blessings am I worthy of. In ourselves, we're not worthy. That's why we have to be in Christ. He's worthy, and our worthiness is found in him. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:32 tells us the only thing we're worthy of as sinners, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Worthy of the wrath of God, death and eternal damnation because of sin. And yet, saved so wonderfully by God's grace in Jesus Christ, called to walk worthy. Worthy of the Lord Jesus himself. So we're to do nothing contrary to the character or harmful and detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ. Anything that would make Christ or his cause appear in any sense as anything but absolutely worthy. You say, how can we do it? Well, he gives us some indication. We got to put him first in our lives and live for him all out before anything else. Matthew 10, he's talking about who his disciples are. He talks about how his gospel will bring a division among families and great conflict, even among loved ones, those nearest and dearest to us in the world. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. In verse 37, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, if we're not willing to give all for him and give up anything for him, we're not worthy of him. We're not walking worthy. He will not own us and receive us unto himself. Revelation 3 tells us who is worthy. He's writing to the church in Sardis. And the church in Sardis is much like what we see in our day of much profession, but little reality. They had a name that they lived, and yet, in God's sight, they were dead. Their works were not perfect before God. And so he calls them back to where they should have been. And, you know, he says, hold fast and repent. If not, I'll come on you as a thief. And then in verse 4, he distinguishes those who are faithful. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, even in this place that's so religious and yet so ungodly, claiming to be something when they're nothing. He says, They have not defiled their garments. They have not been smudged and dirtied with the sin and formality around them. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They who have not been defiled with the common sins around them, they will walk with me in white. They're worthy, and no others. So we need to walk so as to make the example of Jesus Christ the pattern of our lives. We need to make the law of Jesus Christ the rule of our lives. We need to make the glory of Jesus Christ our only aim and goal in life. And anything short of that is unworthy of Him. And again, wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, continually, not haphazardly, intentionally, not by accident. We need to really make this our study and our labor to live worthy of Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." And we must walk worthy of the Lord if we would be found worthy of His eternal kingdom. And we're talking about life as a journey. How do I reach the goal of His kingdom in heaven? I have to walk in this world worthy of Him. If I don't, I never reach the goal. That's clearly stated. He tells us about the need to be found worthy in that day. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. Talking about marriage. "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So those who are going to attain to heaven need to be accounted worthy to obtain that world. Now, again, they don't earn worthiness of heaven by their good living. They're accounted worthy. Again, that's God's accounting, and it's accounted to us, again, through Christ, not to the merit of our own efforts. And one more place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, talks about how these Christians were enduring persecution and tribulations for their faith and being patient in that. And Paul says, "This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." In other words, they were walking worthy, and their worthy walking brought persecution on them, and rather than that causing them to renounce their faith and go back to their worldly sinful ways, they were enduring their troubles and trials in a way that was honoring God. You know, they were rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And God says, "This shows that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. This is an evidence of your salvation." Verse 11, He says, "I pray this would always be so. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." In other words, God again is the one who counts us worthy of the calling, and that He might fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Again, God may bring this about, the realization of walking worthy and then attaining to His kingdom. And notice what is accomplished by this, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Again, it's worthy of the Lord. It brings glory to His name. And then ye in Him. In other words, our being in Him and living worthy of Him is our glory. The glory of God rests on us as we walk worthy according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we're walking worthy of the Lord, what will that lead us to and enable us to do? walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. In other words, walking worthy of the Lord leads to, or results in, being all pleasing unto Him. Well, that's a strong word, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if I could just please the Lord once in a while, or in at least some one area of my life? Something about me that He could approve of or take pleasure in, rather than being a total, you know, failure and reproach. Sometimes we think in those terms. But what's Paul asking for? Something much higher than that. All pleasing. In other words, walk worthy of the Lord in order to being all pleasing unto Him. And the word all there means in everything the Lord might be fully pleased with us. Pleased in every way. And pleased to the fullest degree. All pleasing. Again, can any of us dare hope for something like this? Not if we're trusting in ourselves. Can we dare believe God can enable us for this? Yeah. He tells us that He's able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God can do this. God evidently will and wants to do this, because otherwise He wouldn't have it here for us to read. He doesn't tease us with impossible, unattainable, you know, commands and then torment us because we can't seem to reach them. Now, it's like Augustine said, provide what you command and then command whatever you will. And God does provide what He commands. The idea here, sometimes this word in the Greek was used of someone that was cringing and cowering before his patron or master, and like, oh, I got to make sure I don't do anything out of line and do everything they want so, you know, I won't have to worry about them hurting me and that, you know, they'll like me or whatever. It was a negative kind of a word. In other words, trying to anticipate what the person you were trying to please would want you to do and doing it of your own initiative without their having to ask for it, just because you had such a driving desire to please them. And again, it was used in a negative sense, like a person that was fawning and cowering and flattering. But here it's used in a positive way. And another way we can look at it is meeting every wish of the Lord. Now, what would God want me to do? And how would He have me to behave? And what would He like from me? And always thinking in those terms. We need to be always giving pleasure to Christ our Lord. Unto all pleasing would have the idea that we always have as our ruling desire and purpose in all that we say, think, and do, that we might please the Lord. That's the bottom line. That's what we're looking for, striving for. That's the goal. That's what we hope to gain by our obedience to Him. 1 John 3 tells us that this is a basis for confidence in prayer. Verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, if we can't do that, then guess what? We can't expect our prayers to be answered. Yes, God answers us in mercy, and He answers us on the basis of Christ's merit and intercession. At the same time, God answers us in a manner that is to be for our moral development. Now, if He let us be very sinful and slovenly in our lives and always answer every prayer, He'd be, in a sense, saying, go ahead, live that way. It makes no difference to me. I'll bless you just as much whether you live as you should or not. Well, He doesn't do that. He doesn't bless us in such a way that we think we're earning His blessing, because we know we can't. But through Christ, because of what He means to us and because of what He's done in our lives, we do live lives that are pleasing to Him. And as we strive to do that, we pray in accordance with His will, and God gives us the things we ask. And of course, He summarizes the commandment in verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, that includes always depending on Christ's merit, not on our performance. And that we should love one another as He gave us commandment. As soon as we start living our lives on the basis of, you know, what we earn by our performance and forget that it's always based on what Christ has accomplished and what He has won for us, then we're no longer walking by faith. We have confidence in the flesh, and that is not pleasing to God. And so without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Well, let's always remember that faith always produces obedience, the obedience of faith. And so we need to prove our faith by our works. And as we do, we can have our conscience witnessing to us that God looks upon us and smiles on us, and that His favor is with us, and that He is pleased. And it seems like most children would like to gain that from their parents, to know their parents are looking on them with joy and pleasure, and knowing that the parents are happy with what they're doing and are pleased with them, as opposed to frowning on them. And if a child has any kind of heart of respect toward their parent, that will be something they would try to gain. And if we have a filial heart toward God, certainly that's something that as His children we would strive for also, to have His fatherly approval. So, in our motives and by our outward conversation, we're to always be seeking the favor and approval of Jesus. That's what we live for. And no matter who doesn't approve, as long as Jesus approves, we're content. Because we will not dare, we must not dare to sacrifice and forfeit His approval in order to gain the approval and the favor of men. That's something we must not do. Paul told us how he lived his life in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." And that word there is "may be well-pleasing." Well-pleasing unto Him. That's His labor. That was His constant effort in life. That's what He strove for continually. And when I say continually, in the book of Colossians, the way the verse is laid out, It starts out with that we might be filled, and so that we might be walking worthy, and we might be being fruitful, and we might be increasing and being strengthened, and we might be giving thanks. It has these present participles that tell us what will be the constant practice of our lives, having been filled with the knowledge of God's will. And so we must be always walking worthy of the Lord and always being well-pleasing unto Him. And the way we're being well-pleasing unto Him is by being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful. There's another important characteristic that needs to be seen in our lives. We need to be fruitful Christians. Productive. Now that's what the word means. Abundantly productive, or filled with the fruits or the results, the product of our salvation, which in this context would be good works, both toward God and toward our fellow men and even toward ourselves. Worshipful toward God, just toward our fellow men, and sober and self-controlled in relation to ourselves. We need to be very fruitful in all these areas. I've mentioned the prayer in Philippians 1 before, verses 9 through 11. Where Paul is praying that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, so that they would be able to approve things that are excellent, and they might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And then finally he says that as a result of this, they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Filled full with the fruits of righteousness, which of course are wrought in us by Jesus Christ, and the end of which is the glory and praise of God. As Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That was the end for which he saved us. Now, we know Ephesians tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why they're by Jesus Christ until we're righteous by faith in Christ and until we receive a new nature by the Spirit of Christ. A righteous nature, we cannot do good works. They can only be done by the grace and power of Christ who dwells in us. And Ephesians says that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so here we have God's purpose for our lives. Now, God didn't just save us to let us wander from there. He had a purpose. He had definite good works planned and laid out even before the world began that he would have us to accomplish for him, whereby we might glorify him and serve him. And so are we doing that? We are his workmanship, having been saved by grace through faith as his gift to us. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so God is working in us and through us to make us fruitful for him, to fill our lives with the product of salvation. And we need to see if that is there. Now, John the Baptist said, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. We need to be filled with good works, as Paul said to the Philippians. And what we have is God has united us to Christ. We have been grafted into him, and now we have this life union with him. We are joined to him by his Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in us, and he's our life. And now we have the grace of Christ flowing to us, and that grace is like the sap and the life of a vine, which enters the branches, and by virtue of that sap, the nutrient, and the water that sap provides, that branch is enabled to bear fruit. And it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're able to do good works. Of course, the great text about that is John 15. John 15, where Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Paul had said, we are God's husbandry. God is like a great fruit farmer. We are his orchard or vineyard, and God is working to make us fruitful vines unto him. And, of course, he sent Christ in order that we might be branches in Christ. And, of course, the purpose of a branch is one thing, to bear its fruit. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God's at work to make us increasing in the fruit that he looks from us. And then in verse 5 we find how we're utterly dependent upon Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And again, you have a progression here. Bearing fruit, bringing forth more fruit, and then bringing forth much fruit. So God is going to be causing us to grow and increase in our lives. Now, verse 8, we see the goal of this is the same as we've been saying. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And when he says herein, he means this is the thing in which God is glorified, in your bearing much fruit, You know what that tells me? If I'm not bearing much fruit, God is not being glorified in my life. And he says, so shall you be my disciples. So how? By bearing this much fruit. Well, what if I'm not bearing much fruit? So then you are not my disciples. What else can we say? You either are or you're not his. And this is what the Bible would clearly say. There's no such thing as a unfruitful Christian. If I'm not showing fruit, I'm showing one thing. I am not a branch in the vine. And we know what the Bible says. The branches that don't bear fruit, eventually they wither, they dry up, they die, and men cast them into the fire and they're burned. It's either fruit or burning. And this is why it's so critical. Now, God says that he's going to bring forth fruit from us. Isaiah chapter 60. Is God a successful farmer? Yes, always. Does he have any barren trees? Not trees of his planting. When he finds a tree in his orchard that's not bearing fruit, he says, cut it down. Why is this tree here? It's cumbering the ground, taking up space unnecessarily. And that's what God does to those who make a profession of him but never bear fruit for him. Verse 21, he says, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified. We're his planting for his glory. Now 61:3, it says that God has worked in us to change us by his grace. And at the end of the verse it says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. But where does he plant us? In Christ. And Christ is a fruitful vine. He plants us in the courts of the Lord. And then we will be flourishing in the house of God. And then we will be bearing forth fruit even unto old age. In other words, when God plants us, he puts us in a place where he ministers to us through his ordinances, church and preaching and the communion and all the other things that he's provided for us so that we can be fed and nourished and fruitful for him. Psalm 1:3 talks about we are domesticated trees planted in ideal conditions for fruit bearing. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, abundantly provided all that tree needs in order to bear fruit. And it says that as a result, he brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice, if you're the blessed man of Psalm 1, you are a tree planted by the rivers of water, and you do bring forth your fruit in its appropriate season. You do, because God make sure of that. Now it's interesting, trees in nature, they can only bear one kind of fruit and only at one season of the year ordinarily. I know there's some hybrids and variations, but that's the normal. But when you're a tree of grace, you bear all kinds of fruit all the time throughout the year without ever failing. And this fruit is in full measure and in full health, and it's in perfect order and symmetry. In other words, it's an abundance of fruit in wonderful condition and beautiful to behold. That's the kind of life God wants to give us. Back in Ezekiel chapter 47, he talks about the people of God in these terms. Verse 12, by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side, on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. Now what a blessing to be saved and then planted in a local church and be under the constant ministry of God's word. That's the means to fruitfulness. That's to be constantly watered by God's ordinances, by his word and spirit. And that's to be made fruitful for him. That's why God is set things up the way he has. It's not something that's arbitrary or unnecessary. It's the way that he brings fruitfulness to his people. Is the waters issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So everything about God's people is wholesome and beneficial and brings blessing and help. And so again, we're being fruitful as God intended and as God himself brings to pass. What are we fruitful to? To every good work. Fruitful to every good work. Now there's a universality expressed there. It's talking about impartially carrying out all that God has for us to do. Every good work. Not, again, being selective and having preferences. I'll do this good work because I enjoy doing this good work. I won't do that good work because that's kind of a lowly thing to do and it doesn't make me feel happy, and I think it's too demeaning or beneath my dignity.